afternoon. It's good to be back with you, and again, it's my privilege to be your speaker. Appreciate again the invitation to be here today and to worship God with you and be with you and visit with you. I'm going to do something risky this afternoon. I realize the risk that I'm taking. Preaching in a Sunday afternoon after a full meal, it is quite the challenge for anyone, no matter the topic. But here we have before us the genealogies of Jesus. This one part of the scripture is often neglected. Usually when genealogies are arrived in the scriptures, they're skimmed or they're skipped altogether. If you want to have something to help you go to sleep at night, come up to the genealogies and start reading them. They're usually characterized as boring. And if we're not aware, they can be miscategorized as unnecessary or unimportant. But I assure you this afternoon that the genealogies of Jesus Christ are foundational, fundamental, and faith building. And I hope that what we look at for just a little while, I'll try to give you an abbreviated form of this, but I hope that what we look at for a little while will be strengthening to your faith. What we have done here today is because of Jesus Christ. We've gathered around the table because of Jesus Christ. We have sung these songs about Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ. If we are Christians and we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, we have made the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe He is the Messiah. We believe that He is the Lord. We believe that He is who He claimed to be. And these genealogies affirm that. Now, I want to talk to you just a few moments about some of these important truths that we can learn. But I want to briefly mention that the role of genealogy in Israel was significant for several reasons. I want to give you five. First, they established the right to land and inheritance. If you were living as a Jew in the Old Testament, if you were an Israelite, it was very important for you to keep track of your lineage, your genealogy, because you needed to inherit the land, and you needed rights to that land and proof of your right, and therefore genealogy was significant. They assisted in applying the principle of kinsman redemption or redeemer, as was seen in the story of Ruth, specifically, and between Ruth, who was redeemed by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. We see that this played a role in taxation when, of course, Caesar Augustus sent out this decree that all the world be taxed. Those in Palestine used genealogy to determine exactly where it was they were to go. They were to go back to their homeland, and therefore Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, the city of David. We also see that it was determined, these were determined are used in determining the priesthood eligibility. But the most significant reason why an Israelite would keep track of genealogy was because of the promised Messiah, because of the hope that the Messiah was going to come because of what God promised to two particular individuals in the Old Testament. One is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, I want you to leave your family, and I want you to leave your land, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and all families of the earth will be blessed through your seed. That was a significant promise, and if you're unfamiliar with that promise that God made to Abraham, you're missing out on a wealth of understanding in the Old Testament and building your faith in the New Testament. In fact, God reiterated this promise over and over again to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 18. He says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. as time went on and God began to narrow this promise and this scope, we find David, the king, was also promised by God that someone in his family would be the Messiah. And you put it like this: when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, the king, is told by God that someday there's going to be a son that's going to come forth from your very body. He's going to be genetically, physically related to King David. And this king is going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to reign on this king, in this kingdom, on this throne, and it's going to be forever. And based upon such promises, the Jews attached anticipated the Messiah to be born into the family of Abraham, into the family of David. And thus they kept very careful watch and consideration upon these two lines of these genealogies. Now, in the New Testament, we have for us two accounts of the genealogy of Jesus. It's only found twice. We have four Gospels, but only two record the genealogies. Matthew 1 through 16, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And according to Matthew and Luke, Jesus has a commonality of all men, and that is, he was born of man. He was born of a woman. He was human. He was a human. He was a son of man. Now, the placement of these two genealogies is quite different. You'll see in Matthew that he places the genealogy in the proper place before Jesus was born. Luke, however, places it before Jesus began to preach, much like the genealogy of Moses was given before Moses went before Pharaoh and lists his genealogy before he began his public ministry. And that's the way Luke portrays it. So, there are some differences. Notice here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, and it would make sense for him to identify Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David. Luke, however, writes to a broader universal audience, and his genealogy is going to be different. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. You'll see as you read these two accounts some important distinctions. Matthew begins with Abraham, and he goes forward into time all the way to Jesus, and he uses the order father to son 42 generations. That's how Matthew arranges the genealogy. Luke, however, arranges it backwards. He begins with Jesus, and he goes all the way, even past Abraham, all the way back to the first man, Adam. From son to father, 77 generations. These are quite different, of course. Another difference here in Luke's genealogy is the fact that he doesn't mention any women at all, whereas Matthew mentions five. Matthew mentions five prominent women that are connected to prominent men. Luke does not mention a single woman, not even Mary. Now, from Abraham to David, the two genealogies are the same. When you look at Matthew and Luke, they both have the very same list of names from Abraham all the way down to King David. Of course, Luke goes beyond Abraham all the way back to Adam, but from this section, the genealogies are the same. The two lists continue, and when they get to David, they split. The genealogies divide, and there's complete different lists given. fact, Matthew gives the genealogy of David's son, Solomon. Luke gives the genealogy of David's son, Nathan. And these two lists continue to be divergent all the way down, with an exception of two possible men, Salathiel and Zerubbabel. And some believe, and I personally believe, that these are actually two different groups of father and son. And if that's the case, they're continuing to be divergent all the way down to Joseph. Now, how do we harmonize these two genealogies? Because Bible critics will look at this and they will say they couldn't even get the genealogy of Jesus right. They contradict each other. Here we have Matthew giving the line of Jesus through Solomon, but Luke completely botched it. And Luke is completely contradicting Matthew by giving it through Nathan. And in fact, when you get to Joseph, the Bible says in Matthew that Joseph was the son of Jacob, or that Jacob begot Joseph. But Luke says that Joseph was the son of Heli. How could Joseph be the son of Jacob and Heli at the same time? Now, I'm going to give you two prominent views, and I'm going to explain what I believe is the best view and why this view meets a very important dilemma. The first view is that both Matthew and Luke give Joseph's genealogy. That they're both giving Joseph's genealogy. And Joseph, of course, not the biological father of Jesus, but he was the legal father of Jesus. Both of them are giving the line of Jesus, or of Joseph. Now, according to this view, Matthew gives the legal line of descent from Joseph, listing the heir to the throne had it continued. While Luke gives the physical descent of David in the branch of the family to which Joseph belonged. The father of Joseph, according to Matthew, is Jacob, and according to Luke is Heli. And again, how can Joseph be the son of two different men? This discrepancy is explained primarily by the Jewish law of levirate marriage. Now let me explain what that is. In fact, it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. Bear with me here. The law of Moses said, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now this is what is called the levirate marriage law. If a man marries a woman and he dies before they can have children, then her or his brother is to marry. And this is what the Sadducees were bringing in Matthew 22 before Jesus, and they had that hypothetical situation that seven men had the same wife eventually. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? So this is the way it works. This man marries this woman, but for some reason they don't have any children and he dies. Okay? We don't know why he dies. Maybe it's a violent death. Well, she is not allowed to marry outside of the family. She has to marry inside the family because they are to have children. If she marries his brother, they have a child, and this son, guess what? He is to be named after the father, that his name be not blotted out. So he is begotten by the live husband, although he is considered legally the son of the dead husband. Okay? the Levirate marriage law, and different views are taken concerning this. Now, Barclay, the scholar Barclay, William Barclay, says that Heli, a man named Heli, that Luke mentions, was actually the living brother, and Jacob was the dead brother. So Joseph was considered the son of Jacob, although he is begotten by Heli. So that's how this is described. This is how it's explained, this discrepancy. If Joseph is the line, both of these lines are giving Joseph's line. Now, a Roman historian named Eusebius reverses this order. And we won't go into all of the details on that. But Eusebius writes in the reverse order, claiming that when Heli died childless, his brother Jacob took his wife, and he became father of Joseph in the third generation. Now, an important question arises from this view, regardless of who the natural father is, and that is, how could Jacob and Heli be brothers, since the father of Jacob is Methan, who descends from David through Solomon, and the father of Heli is Mathat, who descends from David through Nathan? Well, some argue that the father of Heli, Mathat, and the father of Jacob, Methan, are the same person, that this really doesn't solve the dilemma, considering the fact that you would need another levirate marriage to explain how different persons, Eleazar and Levi, could be the father of Methan or Methat. So this approach is not impossible, but it's less probable. But in fact, this entire view is based upon an unproven conjecture. Well, one of the oldest, perhaps best answers to this question goes back to a second century historian named Africanus. And he explains how you get two different family lines in the genealogy. This is his explanation. I know this can be kind of heavy, can be hard to follow, but I hope that this might help. Julius Africanus says that Methan marries a woman named Esta, and he had a child named Jacob. That's where Jacob comes in. Well, Methan dies. This time we're going to say natural causes. Now, because they already had a son, she is free to marry outside of the family. And so she marries Mathat. And they, in turn, have a son named Heli, little Heli. So that is how they explain how Heli and Jacob are brothers, having the same mother, but different fathers. Now, there's a lot of plausibility here, but really, there is a major problem with this. And the major problem is, if both Matthew and Luke give the physical line of Joseph, Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. And therefore, it misses the whole point of genealogy. Jesus is supposed to be the physical son of David, and therefore, I think that first view should be rejected. So that leads us to this, what I believe, the correct view. The correct view, I believe, is that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy, and Luke gives Mary's genealogy. I want to explain why this is important. Matthew is going to give the legal line. Luke is going to give the physical line. Matthew is not going to give the physical line because Joseph is not the physical father. Mary is the physical mother. So this is going to be significant. This second primary view is explained this way. Joseph is the legal right, has the legal right to the throne. Luke records the genealogy of Mary, giving Jesus the physical right to David's throne. And this approach sees Jacob as the physical father of Jesus and Heli as the father of Mary and the father-in-law of Joseph. So some people will ask, well, Luke actually says that Heli is the son or is the father of Joseph. Can it be said that Joseph is the son of Heli? Yes, it can. Legally, scripturally, consistency demands that, yes, Joseph can be considered, even though he is the son-in-law, the son of another man. In fact, sonship can be determined by natural birth, general descent, adoption, or legal son, a levirate son, or the son-in-law, as was the case of Saul, who considered David, who his son-in-law, as his son. So Joseph, the son of Heli, simply indicates that there is a legal connection there. Now, one of the things that this view does is it's consistent with the focus of these two genealogies, in fact, these two writings. When you look at Matthew's writing, he's writing from the focus of Joseph. In fact, Matthew's account tells us of Joseph's perspective. The angel addresses him. The angel warns him to flee into Egypt, informs Joseph about the death of Herod. However, Luke, the focus is different. The focus is on Mary's perspective. The angel's announcement is to her. Her visit is to Elizabeth. She sings a song of praise, her delivery of Jesus, her ponderings in her heart, her sacrifice. Simeon's address is to her, her words to the boy Jesus in the temple. And so it's not unreasonable then to apply Luke's genealogy to Mary, even though he doesn't mention Mary by name. That was simply not the practice. Ancient sentiment did not comport with mention of the mother as the genealogical link. So why does Luke's genealogy of Jesus avoid the royal line of Solomon in favor of the less known line of Nathan? Now, if I've lost you, I want to get you back here. This is it. Why would Luke avoid the legal line of Solomon in favor of the less known line of Nathan? It goes back to the promises that God makes to David. God is going to make David two unconditional promises, meaning there's nothing man can do about it. God's going to keep his word. The first unconditional promise is that the Messiah would descend from David's bloodline. He's going to be physically connected to David. God said, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. In other words, it's unconditional. I will set you upon the throne of your... I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, which I shall teach them, their son shall sit upon your throne forever. Now, there's two parts here. The first is an unconditional promise. God says to David, your son is going to sit upon your throne. There's going to be a Messiah. He's going to come from your body. Now, if your sons keep my word, they are going to receive the benefit of this promise. So there is an unconditional promise and a conditional promise built in to this. Even though God promised David, he did not promise David's sons would have the same right that David did. Now that's going to be significant here. Now, the second promise that's unconditional is that the royal line of David would continue in perpetuity, continuously through Solomon. The royal line, the throne of David would continue legal right would continue through Solomon. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, God said to David, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, a lot of times we think that this is an application to Jesus. But I don't think he's talking, even though it does have messianic ramifications, I think he's actually talking about Solomon. Because he continues on and he says, if he commits iniquity, he's not talking about the Messiah, he's talking about the son of David, Solomon. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Here's what he's saying. He is saying to Solomon, he's saying to David about Solomon, I am not going to take away the kingdom from Solomon like I did Saul. Saul was the first king. He disobeyed God, and he didn't destroy the Amalekites as God told him. God said, you're no longer going to be king. I'm giving the dynasty away to some other family. And God said to David, I am not going to take the dynasty away from you or your son. That's important. That's significant. Now, what do we have here? Unfortunately, Solomon and most of the kings who followed after do not satisfy the conditions of the promise. The royal line of Solomon is plagued with evil, disobedient kings. In fact, 14 of the 21 kings in the Davidic dynasty are considered evil and ultimately lead to God's final rejection in the form of a curse upon the last king of Israel named Jehoiakim. Now, Zedekiah is going to be the last king, but he is not the son of Jehoiakim. He's actually the uncle. Here's a little bit of what the Bible says concerning this curse. All these evil kings, God said, I've had enough. I've had enough. This is what God says. He says, Jeremiah 23, get it over here, verse 22. Now Jehoiakim is also named Coniah or Jeconiah. He's got three different names. And here's what God says. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. God said to about Jeconiah, or Coniah, his descendants are not going to be king. That's what happened. None of his descendants would reign. We can talk a whole lot more about this, but here's the problem. When you look at the genealogy of Matthew, Jeconiah is in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. But God has already made a curse, pronounced a curse, that there would be no son that would sit upon the throne of David. There would be no son of Jeconiah. What do you do? Ah, this is mind-blowing to me. God is going to satisfy his promise to David that your son, a physical descendant of your own body, is always going to be on the throne. Jesus had to be a physical descendant of David. But Jesus could not be a physical descendant of Jeconiah. But yet the royal legal line would come through Jeconiah, but it was going to be impossible for Jesus to be a physical descendant and a legal descendant with God still maintaining his promise. How was God going to solve this dilemma? Here's how. He's going to solve it with these two genealogies. He's going to solve it through the miracle of the virgin birth, from which Jesus could receive the blood of David, but does not receive the throne of David. But Matthew is going to give us the genealogy from which Jesus receives the throne of David, but could not receive the blood of David. And here, in this marvelous, what seems to be disguised as a unimportant information of data, group of data, God is going to solve the greatest dilemma and at the same time produce faith in any sincere seeker that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, who was not subject to the curse of Jeconiah or the curse that God placed upon the line of Solomon, who were evil continually. We see, by giving Mary's genealogy, Luke provides the most plausible and convincing solution to the curse. Instead of contradicting each other, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke show how God sends forth the Messiah from two lines, one from which Jesus inherits the throne of David, but does not receive the blood, the other from which he receives the blood, but cannot inherit the throne. And the only way Israel was to have a rightful king apart from the divine curse was through the miraculous wonderment of the virgin birth. And this, in this method, Jesus could receive the legal right but avoid the physical curse because he was a physical descendant of David and Nathan's line. An insignificant son. We don't know much about David. We all know about Solomon. Jesus was physically born into Nathan's line. Certainly, the root of Jesse, a stem, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This picture, it is reason of a tree cut down to the stump, which implies the royal house of David cut down in judgment. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy to David through Nathan, the relatively unknown and insignificant son, as if he's going back up. And he's going to come back down in a very humble way, providing the bloodline of Jesus through David, through Mary, who was in the family of Nathan. And so, to me, this is faith building. It's strengthening. And yes, it can be very, you can get bogged down in the details and a lot of information that may go over our heads. But here's the crux of the matter. This is one more reason to believe in the Bible's inspiration. It's not something that was calculated or conjured up by men. This was something that was planned out years before Jesus was ever born. God put those curses in order. And how was God going to allow the Messiah to be born into that family? It was a dilemma. No one could ever figure it out how God was going to do it. But we, through the inspiration of the gospel writers, know. And at the time, no one knew exactly how Jesus, they supposed he was the son of Joseph, but we know, hindsight, we know he was not the son of Joseph. Jesus was born of a virgin, and it was necessary for him to be so. And here's why. The lesson is yours this morning, this afternoon. And I appreciate it. I know it was risky, but you did really well following along, paying close attention to the details, but I hope that this might conjure up some interest in you. A lot of people don't even know that there's a difference between the genealogies. There's actually a discrepancy in the genealogy. There is, but it's not a contradiction. There is a reason why these names are different. And God is all a part of God's plan in bringing Jesus into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins. Paul said, a bondservant of Jesus called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, so we can put our trust in him. He was real. He was a real man, but he was really God. And if you're here this afternoon and you need the assistance of the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand.